Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, I've had people say over the years, well-meaning people ask, does the church have authority over my home? It's interesting that they would ask such a question. It shows their lack of understanding what the church is. Growing up in the Baptist church, basically you show up like a vending machine. You take what you want and go your way, and you know they're always there presenting what they would consider the Word of God, but you can come and go, take what you want, leave what you don't want, eat what you want, obey it or disobey it. It's totally up to you. That is not the faith once delivered to the saints. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus told the Jews and his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Really? After 1,500 years, the present ruling religious leaders had the authority of Moses' seat? Does that surprise you? Even if these guys weren't near the character of Moses, they happened to be in Moses' seat. And so he said, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. That principle follows through with the church. The church leaders sit in the apostles' seat. And it's interesting, a lot of people would say, well, I believe the Word of God has authority over my life and my home. But the word of God that they're speaking of is often the writings of church leaders, apostles, to churches, telling them how to live. Okay? The church must regulate the activities of the people, or how can you have a godly church? How can that church uphold the faith once delivered to the saints? If a church has no jurisdiction and to regulate the home, then what is the church? What is it for? And what is God doing? What is discipleship? What is communion? What is baptism? Why is Paul commanding husbands, wives, children, masters, servants? Why does he regulate or think he regulates marriage, morals, attitudes, music, diet, recreation, dress, and all of life? Are these suggestions or commands? Will God hold you accountable on Judgment Day? To ask for a church that doesn't have authority over the home is to deny the faith once delivered to the saints.
Right.
If your church isn't properly teaching and upholding God's word, then get out. If your church is properly enforcing God's word, then submit and back it up. In Nehemiah 9:38, we find these people coming back from Babylon. We find them binding together and binding themselves unto a curse that they, as the people of God, are going to uphold the law of God. They're going to make everybody obey it, and they're going to have the nation and society that God commanded, so he will release them from his wrath, because they didn't do that before, he carried the whole nation away. Now they come back and they bind themselves under a curse. We are going to abide by the laws of God, and they all agree together to it. That was God's church in the Old Testament. That was God's congregation. The Church of Jesus Christ is a group of people who've come together and bound themselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are covenanted together as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we have covenanted together to hold each other accountable for the covenant that we are in with God.
Right.
Because we are covenanted as a corporate thing. It's not an individual thing. It's not your own personal relationship, though that is important. But if you have a personal relationship with the God of the covenant, then you will be right with the covenant. Mm-hmm. Say, Brother Mark, why are you saying all this? Because it has been brought up to me by numerous people. It's so often that people get the idea of the Christian church as a nice place to come and sit and take a few morsels of truth. Take what you want, leave what you don't want, and go your way and live your life and run your home and run your life however you please. And the church better not say anything about it. Well, if you are in a biblical church, the church would say something about it, mm-hmm. or God would be rejecting the church.
Right.
Okay? Read Revelation 2 and 3. Thou hast among you, he says, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. It's like, God, we're glad they're coming. You want us to make them stop coming? God said, yeah, kick them out.
Yep.
Really? Where would that fit in most of churches today? People come in here, they're holding the doctrine of Balaam. They believe the principles of Balaam. Shouldn't we just love them and give them a cup of water and all this? You know, no, God said, kick them out. They should not be in the church. Now, they're not visitors. We're talking communion. Okay? Mm-hmm. They couldn't have people. They couldn't have the Nicolaitanes. They couldn't have the Balaamites in their group. Or God said, I'm going to spew the whole bunch out. He said that to Corinth. I mean, Laodicea. He said, you're lukewarm. Like, was every single person lukewarm? No. But he said to the leadership, the church overall, the general tone of the church is lukewarm. If you don't get it right, you're all spewed out. So I'm just giving you a little idea here because we're going to start talking. We're going to go on talking. We talk to husbands, wives. We're going to talk to children. We're going to talk to servants. We're going to talk to masters. The Word of God has authority over everyone in the covenant. If you don't want authority, if you don't want accountability, if you don't want to be a part of a church that preacher's trying to run my home. No, God's trying to run your home, and God has chosen the preacher to be a vehicle for that. And the preacher is responsible. If he doesn't run your home, he's responsible the way Eli was responsible for not running his home and the tabernacle. Because those boys were not just in his home. They had their own homes. But they were under his authority in the tabernacle. And therefore, he had to run their homes as well. And their lives. Or he was responsible before God. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. In the Old Testament, older children who didn't obey their parents were under the death penalty. I'm talking about adult young people, teenage young people who the parents could no longer control. They were under the death penalty for not honoring and obeying their parents. You say, Brother Mark, that was Old Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 7 and look in your Bible. Jesus upheld that and rebuked the Pharisees because they made that of none effect by their own teaching. And he said, you're making the word of God of none effect by your own teaching. Jesus upheld the death penalty for rebellious teenagers. So it's time that we get back to the Bible and get away from all these modern concepts and misconceptions about the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Obviously, all of this is in a Christian context. You don't tell a little heathen child, you got to obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? This is the context of Christianity. The heathen need to repent. The ungodly need to repent and come back to the Lord. And a Christian child who has a lost parent needs counsel of when to obey and when not to obey. You don't just say, obey him. You say, obey him in the Lord. Okay? Only where it's fitting in the Lord. Only where it's appropriate in the Lord. Only where it's in the context of a Christian home or a Christian context. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, if you have a knowledge of the Word of God, you're going to say, Brother Mark, that promise was to people in Israel, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. That promise was specifically to the Israelites in Canaan, in Israel, that if they would pass on the word of God and obey their parents and honor their parents, that they would have many generations in the land. Mm-hmm. They would live long in the land that God had given them. So the apostle takes that and he speaks it to people in a Gentile land, in a church that had Jews and Gentiles, but would be considered a Gentile church, okay? Ephesus. And he says that thou mayest live long on the earth. What does that tell us about promises to Jewish people who obey the commands of God? It tells us that God's blessing in a very similar way will be on anybody, any believer, any Christian, any Gentile believer who obeys the law of God is going to enter into God's blessing. Even if it was a specific blessing for someone in Israel, you're going to get a general sense of that blessing on your life because you're obeying that God in that covenant. So the commandments of God and the promises of God go together. God says you honor your father and mother and you will live long in the land. But what about a Gentile who's living in Ephesus? God says you honor your father and mother and I will give you a long life too. Okay, now obviously things can cut that short. But there's a built-in blessing to those who honor their parents and honor their authority in the Lord. Now, obviously, if you have lost parents or parents who obey not the word, you honor them by honoring God. You honor your parents by being honorable. You're being honorable by honoring God. You're being honorable by obeying God. And in that way, you are an honor to your parents, though you may have to disobey them to do that. Honoring your parents has to do with taking care of them when they are aged. So when your parents are old and they need your care, are you going to obey everything they say? Actually, at that time, you become the leading role because you're taking care of them. You honor them, but you don't obey them because sometimes they might be not knowing what they're talking about. They may not know what's best for them, and you're going to take care of them and do what's best for them even when you don't obey them. Because honor goes beyond obey. Honor has to do with a lifelong commitment with them as your parents, God as your king, God as your Lord, and the responsibilities of that. Okay? And ye fathers, verse 4. And ye fathers. Okay, this is the church speaking to the fathers. Mm-hmm. You say, but it's the word of God. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church. When Paul was on earth, he was a church worker. He was a church leader on earth, ordained of God. If Paul told Timothy and Timothy told the church, same thing.
Yes.
If Paul told Timothy and Timothy told his successor and they told the church, same thing. Okay? So understand that. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord Jesus, Yeshua, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, how? You're not going to learn this except from the ethics of the Old Testament. Because when this was written, the ethics of the Old Testament was the core and foundation for all the churches. So you're going to have to look back and see what God's ethics were all through the Scripture. Obviously, Paul, by saying that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth, is basing his exhortation on the Old Testament Scriptures. All right? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we'd go back to the same basis. Now, let me ask you. As a father, does the church have any say in whether or not I'm succeeding or failing here? In Colossians 3:21, it says, Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers should be leading appropriately, being just, being consistent, being reasonable, being stable and predictable, being under their authority. If you were in Israel as a father, and you were bad-mouthing the high priest, bad-mouthing the leader of the synagogue, bad-mouthing the nation, okay, you'd be called forth and probably given 39 stripes and told not to do it again. That was the authority structure, all right? So understand, when you enter into a covenant with God, there is authority. Now, who determines if a father is, there's a command. Fathers, don't do this. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So does the church have a say in whether that's happening or not? Does the church have a say in whether that father is provoking them unjustly, being unreasonable, being unkind, being inappropriate? He's not being a Christian towards his children. He's being unchristian towards them. He's not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does the church have a say in that? Yes, it does. Of course it does. When the church gives instruction, it has a responsibility to enforce godliness among the people. So what would you do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He says that in irony. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall judge between his brethren? Okay, so what's he telling the church at Corinth? If there's a problem here, if there's an issue in the body, you have church court. You call court. And you let the saints judge the matter. You let the saints weigh in on this and decide what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. In Matthew 18, it says, if they hear not the church, let them be as unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And God says, what you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. You understand what I'm telling you this morning? When we gather together and we say we're going to bind ourselves together and be the church of Jesus Christ, it gets very personal. Okay? I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. We're accountable one to another. If you want to run your home in a way that's contrary to Scripture, we're all going to show up and talk to you about it. We're going to hold church court. That's the way it ought to be. Now, the churches you grew up in, the churches you're familiar with, probably wouldn't dare say what I'm saying, nor would they implement what I'm saying. Because all they're trying to do is be a popular speaker, get a big crowd so they can get more in the offering plate, and they do not understand the trust that has been handed to the church by God. Mm-hmm. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Christianity is not a revolution of social order. It's injecting God's ethics into every station of society. You say, Brother Mark, does the Bible endorse slavery? That's a good question. It's a question that needs to be answered, especially in our day with all the communists pushing for the idea that America is the only nation that ever practiced slavery. That's a bunch of nonsense. In the time of the slavery in America, in colonial America, there were more white slaves on the Barbary Coast than there were black slaves in America. You don't hear about that from the communists because that doesn't serve their narrative. In this time at Rome, when Paul wrote this, there were millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire of every color and every race and every nation. Now, there's many different reasons for being a slave. You might be a prisoner of war. You're supposed to just put them in prison and let them sit there? No, God didn't set it up that way. God set it up that prisoners of war served in the society they were in. They didn't just sit in prison, and they earned their keep. You might be a slave because of personal debt or disaster. You might be a slave because of a crime that was committed. You might be a slave because you are no longer able to survive independently. You may have had a tornado hit your farm and blow it all apart. You are now destitute. God didn't set up in the Bible a welfare system for people who didn't want to work. There was a welfare system for people who were poor and needed a little extra. They could go glean the fields and so forth, but they had to work. Gleaning the fields is not easy. The person who gleaned the field spent more time in the field for less profit than the person who was harvesting the field. Okay? They had to actually work harder for what they got. So, being a slave or being a bondman was a station of society that was actually out of mercy when it was done appropriately. Now, the Bible speaks against men stealers. Mm-hmm. To go to another land and steal people and you know, bring them back for slaves, the Bible speaks against that. That's wrong. But if we have a war, now, if it's a just war, in other words, there is a nation invading. There's a nation of robbers coming to rob us of our liberty, rob us of our children, rob us of our land, and we go to war with them, and we conquer them, They've lost their liberty. Okay, like the Gibeonites. They've lost their liberty. Now, to take their whoever surviving and use them as bondmen, it gives them a place in society, it gives them food, it gives them something to do, but they've lost their liberty. Okay? Unless they can re-earn that, which was a reality, okay, in Israel. And that's what it talks about. A wise servant will become heir with the sons. Yeah, that's what you ought to do. But the idea that all slavery is wicked and bad is a false idea. There are times when it would be much better. We were driving to Columbia yesterday. Have you ever stopped to notice how much trash is all along our highways? How much garbage is scattered all over our state from a bunch of people who throw their trash out the window and maybe things blow out of a car? These yo-yos who've been stealing and doing drugs and murder, rape, and everything else, who are sitting in prisons watching TV, doing their push-ups so when they get out they can beat somebody up, they need to be out there on a chain gang picking up the garbage along the road, cleaning up the highways, and cleaning up the trash. You say, Brother Mark, that sounds like slavery. That's what it is. They've lost their liberty. They don't deserve to be liberated, but they need to be working and earning their keep. Okay, so in that regard, it is appropriate. All right? So the Bible endorses that type of slavery because that type of slavery is a necessity in a society where you have criminals, where you have people left over from war, where you have people who have been devastated and need to come under the wing of a prosperous person, just like Naomi and Ruth came under Boaz's wing, okay? They were serving in his field. He was prosperous, and there were a lot of people prospering under his guidance as his servant. They were happy. You read it. Boaz comes home, and they say, "The Lord bless you," and he says, "The Lord bless you too." They had it good. He had it good. This is working out. Anybody who thinks they should eat without working needs to be out there. They don't need to be on their own, okay? They need to learn that if you eat, you work. And if we all work together, we all eat better. Mm-hmm. Our society has really messed up the thinking of people. Now, what Christianity did, it didn't come in and say, "You owe them reparations, you need to release your slave." No, Christianity did not start a revolution. Christianity injected a principle into society that would right all the wrongs. Okay, what is that principle? It's a principle that you find in Acts 24:24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla," which was a Jewess, "he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Okay? The faith once delivered to the saints. Christianity. And what did he do? He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He was injecting into Felix this principle that when this principle is injected into society correctly, it produces the fear of God. It produces a coming judgment. It produces a moral thermostat. All right? So people know right from wrong. And so then, if you have been a men's stealer and this principle is injected into society, it not only makes youth tremble, sit up and pay attention and listen, it makes the governing ruler say, "We got to stop that," because they are responsible. It makes all wrong slavery, now the responsibility is on the back of the rulers and the leaders. And that principle injected into England stopped slavery in England. Mr. Wilberforce, right? That principle injected into our nation brought slavery to an end in our nation. And that principle injected into society would right the wrongs. Now, there's no society other than in Israel where this was all calculated and enumerated properly. But when you read the Old Testament, God designates when it's right and when it's wrong and how to do it and how to treat it. And so it's like, "Well, Brother Mark, the Bible, you know, the Bible's bad. It's a racist book, blah, blah, blah." No. Don't listen to your communist friends. The Bible is the smart way, always, every time. God's way, Old Testament, New Testament, is the smart way. God knew the local circumstances. He knew what was best for society as a whole. And what he did and what his regulations, his principles, his teaching was always the best thing for mankind. Because he knew what was best. So we're not gonna be taken put on our heels because the Bible tells servants to obey their masters. And we're not gonna say, oh, that only means employees. It doesn't. Okay? It applies to that. But that's not what he was talking about. He says, obey them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Our word, trepidation. Okay? This was a term that meant with trepidation. Trepidation before who? Well, if you look at in Colossians, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, hold on to that thought. We're going to get to that again when it talks to masters. Okay? God always speaks first to those under authority. Wives before husbands. Children before fathers. Servants before masters. Because the relationship of a person in authority to one under authority. The person in authority cannot act mercifully unless the person under authority is in their place. The person in authority cannot act kindly unless the person under authority is in their place. The person under authority first gets in line, and then the person in charge can be benevolent, kind, loving, and so forth. But that changes. When your daddy came home and you had been rebelling against mama, could daddy be sweet? No, he better not. You better get the rod out and take care of business, right? Okay, then when you're back in your place, then we can have a sweet relationship. So God always talks to those under authority first. Now, verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. Not just doing it for the temporal benefits, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So, if I were a slave, if I'm an employee, if I'm under authority in any way, I am God's agent to demonstrate the right ways of the Lord right there. Well, you know, if I could be free, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. But if that's not if you haven't paid your debt, or you were a part of a criminal nation that was conquered and now you're a slave because your people were conquered and so forth. You've lost your liberty. That happens. All right. Then you demonstrate the right ways of the Lord right there on earth, because this earth is not the ultimate. There's another world coming. There's a judgment coming. And so the Christian religion injected into society, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, as the Christian faith. And so servants should start obeying their masters. Masters, then, it goes on to say, we're not there yet. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That was what Christianity injected. You become a Christian servant. You're a slave, you become a Christian slave. You're an employee, you become a Christian employee. You're under authority, you demonstrate God in that place under authority. And you will receive from the Lord, whether you bond. God doesn't reward for accomplishment. He rewards for character. Okay? You say, but Lord, if I was free, I could be a missionary. God says, you be a missionary right there. I'm going to reward you for what you do every day. In the spot you're in, you blossom where you're planted, you brighten the corner where you are, and I will reward you on judgment day, whether you be bond or free. In Colossians 3:23, it says, whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Oh, so this deals with my salvation. This is not just extra rewards. This is talking about my inheritance. This is talking about me being saved and going to heaven. It says, "For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." That's what Christianity injected into society. That God wants you in your social standing, in the role you're in, to demonstrate his ways. He will reward you on that point, and that will determine whether you receive the inheritance, because there's no respect of persons with God. God doesn't care if you're the rich man or the poor man. God doesn't care if you're white or black. God doesn't care if you're the master or the servant. God says, you get right with me wherever you are, and you live according to my principles wherever you are, because I'm going to judge you on that, and I don't care who you are or how much money you have. Now, when that is injected into society, things are going to happen, okay? And ye masters, okay, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, when this is injected into society, the big master who has, you know, all these servants, he's the guy that ends up on top. He realizes, no, I'm not on top after all. I'm going to stand before the judge of the universe just like my servant is. I'm going to be judged just like he is. And God doesn't care about my credentials. He doesn't care if I was the master or the servant. He wants to know, what did you do with what I told you? What did you do with the light you had? So the trepidation that the servant has before the master, I want to be a good servant because God's watching. The master says, I want to be a good master to my servant because God's watching. So Christianity didn't come in and say, all slavery is bad, get rid of slavery. Christianity injected this truth into society, and this truth, when acknowledged, when believed, would right all the wrongs in society from the inside out. You understand that? So when someone comes up to you and says, well, the Bible's a racist book, blah, blah. No, you just tell them they don't know what they're talking about. There's no respect of persons. If I'm a servant, and I'm a godly servant, I'm serving my master as I would serve the Lord. I'm serving my master knowing that God's watching. God's watching. I'm doing a good job. God, you see that? God's watching. I'm serving my employer. I'm serving my parents. I'm serving my master. God's watching. And when I go to bed at night, I'll say, boy, God saw some victory today. Why? You're just a slave. What does it matter? Oh, it matters. Oh, it matters. My Heavenly Father's watching how good a slave I was today. And on Judgment Day, it's going to matter. Okay? That's what Christianity injected into society. Both the master and the servant are going to face the same judge, and he's not impressed with your status. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, summing it all up, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He's summing up the whole book that he's just written to them, the whole letter. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Well, we know that this has to do with receiving the reward of the inheritance. He already said that. This is a battle. This is a struggle to save our souls. We've got to overcome. The Bible's very clear that we've got to overcome and keep his works to the end. He says here, put on the whole armor of God. The word armor here, hoplon, means an implement or utensil or tool, literally or figuratively, especially offensive for war. Armor, instrument, weapon. So the whole armor of God means the whole arsenal of God. Okay? The word all in the Greek is all. Whole. Everything. The whole thing. And why, okay, a lot of times people say, Brother Mark, why are you so concerned about every little detail of the faith once delivered to the saints? You know, having communion every week, the women's head covering, modest apparel. Why are you thinking we got to have every I dotted, every T crossed, just like the Bible says? Because I believe that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places that are so much smarter and bigger than we are, we better do what we're told.
Amen.
MFA, when you go to the MFA online to look at the weather, they have a little advertisement that shows someone holding onto barbed wire with half a glove. And the caption is, half can hurt. Well, yeah, if you're going to do barbed wire, you need a whole glove. If you only have half a glove, guess what? It can hurt, right? How much more when it comes to the whole armor of God? Mm-hmm. You're gonna pick and choose in the arsenal of God? The Bible says you better take the whole armor of God. And that word whole is the word pas. Acts 20:27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all, same Greek word, all the counsel of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's the same word. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. That's the same word. All things, same word. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Brother Mark, is it really that important? Is it a salvation issue? Must we? You take your own course. You choose for yourself. Your soul's the one at stake. I'm going to try to implement the whole arsenal of God. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and so forth. If you do these things, ye shall never fall, Peter said. Well, what if I only want to do half of them? That's your gamble with your soul. It says here, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you think that you've got enough smarts and enough strength and enough wisdom to stand against the wiles of the devil? This word devil is diabolos. It's the word used for devil in the scriptures. It means to slander. The word wiles means it's a methodia, the methods, the trickery, the strategies of the slanderer, the strategies of the false accuser. The strategies of Diabolos. You do not have what it takes apart from the whole counsel of God, apart from all the scriptures, apart from obeying all things whatsoever Jesus commanded. You do not have what it takes to overcome Diabolos. In Revelation, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Okay? What do you think it was the primary thing that they needed to overcome the slanderer, the false accuser? The blood of the Lamb. Can you claim that when you're only doing part of the will of God? Oh, Brother Mark, you know, I'm not going to become a murderer. Satan doesn't have to get you to be a murderer to send you to hell. Mm-hmm. He doesn't care if you become a murderer. He just wants you to go to hell. He wants you to miss the inheritance. He wants you to miss the salvation that Jesus paid for on the cross with his blood. If you don't overcome in God's definition, you will miss out. Overcoming in God's definition is keeping his works unto the end. Well, you've got to know what those are. You've got to define them properly. You can't just do any old works. You've got to keep his works to the end. There's a lot of deceived people out there who are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus says, you didn't overcome. What do you mean? I did many wonderful works. He said, in Revelation it says, and keepeth my works unto the end. Very plainly. It says here that ye may be able to stand, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that means not only, not primarily, not merely, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places that are bigger than you. The flesh and blood are just instruments. Flesh and blood are just, they're just the puppets. We do wrestle with Satan through flesh and blood people. But we need to realize it's not just us against people. It's us against the devil and all of his work. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Having done all, having put it all on, to stand. What's this evil day? Brother Mark, I can sail a boat just fine in a clear, calm day. Can you sail a boat during Euroclydon? I can drive just fine on a clear, sunny day. How can you drive on icy roads? Okay, the evil day has to do with crisis times. Mm-hmm. Crisis times in your life. When you've been broadsided, boom, with something you didn't expect. Something that lays you out. Something that makes you want to quit. Something that really knocks you down. The apostle here is saying, if you have the whole armor of God, you have all of it, and you've done all, you'll be able to stand. Your legs might be trembling. You might be hanging on to a promise. You may feel like, you know, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, there were some times in there where he felt like he was just done. Yeah, everybody who's been on this race very long, like the poem says, could he have followed far who has no wound or scar? There's going to be times when Apollyon catches you in a dark alley and thinks to slay you. The Bible says here, having done all, to stand. Having done all, that means, okay, what do you mean all? Everything he's told you in this book. In other words, you got a right relationship with your parents, you got a right relationship with your wife, you got a right relationship with your husband, you got a right relationship with your master, you have a right relationship with those under you in authority, your relationships horizontal are right, your relationship with God is right, your relationship with the church is right. You know, he talks about perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we're talking about everything he has said here, having done all, having listened to everything the apostle said. You got to stand. And when it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, it's the same terminology that we find in the Old Testament. There are verses where it talks about God putting on his breastplate of truth and so forth in Isaiah. The apostle speaks of this. So Paul is just using terminology that is understood. The same exact terminology is when he says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Okay? It's the same idea. All the new man. Put off all the old man. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The belt secures the armor. Your loins girt about with truth. Your armor, all of this is secured with truth. And have on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, Paul is just describing here in a picturesque way the need for having our minds renewed, the renewing of our mind, walking as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. He's already said that. The breastplate of righteousness, the word righteousness, as I have told you in the past, has a number of different meanings. I'm going to read Adam Clark's commentary right here. Dikaiosune, we have often had occasion to note, is a word of very extensive import. It signifies the principle of righteousness. It signifies the practice of righteousness, or living a holy life. It signifies God's method of justifying sinners, and it signifies justification itself. Now, all four of these are a must in the armor of God, as far as your breastplate. Righteousness as a principle, in other words, having a proper understanding of right and wrong, okay, God's standard. Number two, practicing that self-control and obedience. Number three, justification, having a right standing with God, knowing it, having a clear conscience and knowing it, okay? And number four, understanding the mechanics of salvation, how we are justified. All of these have to do with that word, righteousness. And I had mentioned that Paul is using Old Testament terminology. Isaiah 59:17 says, "For he hath put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So Paul is using scriptural terminology. Putting on means adopting it, embracing it, practicing it, implementing it. 15, "And your feet shod." What do feet do? They go. You put shoes on to go. When he told them to eat the Passover lamb there in Egypt, he said, "Eat it with your feet shod." Okay, ready to go. "With the preparation of the gospel of peace." Peace doesn't mean pacifism. Peace means the gospel, the good news of reconciliation with God. The good news of reconciliation with God. Peace with God. You need to be ready. Your feet, all of this putting on the whole armor of God is putting on the whole counsel of God. Putting on the faith once delivered. Putting on the new man. Putting on being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not like, well, I'm a disciple, now I need to go put on my armor. No, you haven't even put on being a disciple until you put these things on. This is talking about something that you put on as being a follower of Jesus. Okay? So, part of being a follower of Jesus is having your feet ready to take the gospel of peace out and the gospel of reconciliation with God and share it. Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Now, question. Someone heard on the radio a while back, there's two guys, they're Baptist, Alex McFarlane and Bert, Alex and Bert with Exploring the Word on AFA radio, and their doctrine oftentimes if I ever turn it on, if I'm ever out and I want to get the news, I turn on AFA, AFR, and I hear them, I turn it off. It's not good for my blood pressure to hear them say things. But someone asked him the other day, someone called in and said, "Can Satan and demons inject thoughts and make suggestions to your mind?" Now, I didn't hear this, but I was told about it. And they said, "No, Satan cannot inject thoughts into your mind." Really? I disagree. Okay? Let's read some scripture real quick. John 13:2. "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus." How did he do this? Did he stick it in his ear? No. It was one of these fiery darts that the devil could put an impression into his heart, into his mind. And it says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Well, in Luke it says Satan entered into him earlier. So basically, Satan entering in, or this thought entering in from Satan, is kind of the same thing. Okay? Now, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" In Mark 8:33, "And when he had turned about, he looked upon his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." How'd that happen? How do false prophets and false teachers get their satanic message? Satan, you know, there may be a time when he actually appears to them in a dream. Very unlikely, very rarely possibly. But false teachers, a thought comes along. And because it agrees with their carnal mind, their lust of their flesh, and their greedy disposition, they believe it. Because it agrees with their pride, they take it and run with it. Satan doesn't whisper in their ear. He doesn't stick a note in their pocket. Okay? How does the Holy Spirit strive with men? How does the Holy Spirit convict people? Does he not inject thoughts and bring things to remembrance? Mm-hmm. God strove with men before the flood. My spirit shall not always strive with men, it says. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. How is he going to do that? He's going to give permission for lying spirits to lie to them, just like he did with the prophets of Ahaz or Ahab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet? And Micaiah came forward. But there was a lying spirit sent forth and lied through those prophets. In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How does the devil and the spirits introduce their doctrines? They impress on people's minds. They plant the seed of a thought. Mm-hmm. That little fiery dart. Think about that, the devil says. You take it, you can take it and say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair, right? Mm-hmm. You can't, these thoughts, the devil sends thoughts. You might have a thought and say, whoa, where'd that come from? And you might feel guilty and dirty. Why would I think that? Where'd that thought come from? Okay, you don't have to feel wicked and dirty unless you decide that you want to, let's consider this. Let's talk about it. Let's test drive this thought. Let's analyze. No. When the devil sends one of those thoughts, that bird flying over your head, just say, the Lord rebuke you. You're not going to make a nest in my hair. Now, obviously, the devil can impress upon your mind, how do false apostles become ministers of Satan? Ephesians 2:2 in the same letter, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How does he do that? Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You say, but I've never seen him. You don't have to see him. You resist the thought. You resist the impression and say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And you submit yourself to God and he will flee from you. It says here in this very passage, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? What do you mean we wrestle with them? And then it tells us the armor is about faith and truth and righteousness and the knowledge of the Word of God. It all has to do with the thinker, okay? The sword of the, how are you going to use the sword of the Spirit? It has to do with your mind. Matthew 16:17, and Jesus answered and said unto Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. How did God do that? I could go on and on, okay? I could show verse after verse. I got others here, but we don't have time. Verse 17, Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says it's the helmet of the hope of salvation, a proper hope, having a righteous hope, a proper hope that you anchor your faith in. Okay? There's a lot of people who have faith, but they have a false hope. You anchor your faith on a false hope, then your faith is worthless. If you have a hope that something's going to happen, and it's a lie. It's a myth. It's not going to happen. But you put your faith in that hope, then you have an illegitimate faith. So your faith must be anchored in a legitimate hope. And the helmet of the hope of salvation is the legitimate hope of salvation. You're not hoping that because I prayed a prayer 20 years ago, it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to save me regardless. That's a false hope. The helmet of salvation is a proper understanding of when you're going to be saved, when you're not going to be saved, what is overcoming, what is not overcoming, when you are in and when you're out, when you're in covenant, when you're not in covenant. Okay, you've got to have a proper hope in order to have that mind protected by the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How can the Word be a sword? Because we're dealing with minds. Okay? Our battle, the struggle has to do with our thinking processes. So in this battle, the sword is an implement of war. Yeah, well, so is the Word of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved by the Holy Ghost. Does that mean the Holy Ghost impressed his words on their mind, impressed his principles on their mind? Yes. So can Satan do that with his people? Yes. He'll try to do it to you. Oh, I don't want to submit to my parents because of they're being unreasonable and they don't love me and this and that. It's amazing how you counsel with rebellious teenagers. They all say the same thing. Where'd it come from? The same spirit. There's a spirit been whispering to you. And instead of you saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, you say, wow, really? Wake up. It's the devil talking to you. God's way, we've said many times, is the smart way. Sin always makes you stupid. Satan is always going to tell you something that is your destruction, your demise, your downfall. It's always a bad idea. It's never going to work out right. And for you, okay, for me to listen to the devil once, he's lying to me, shame on him. But once I know better, to listen to him, shame on me. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's like, so I've been given bad information, and I believed it. Once I realize the source is bad, if I believe it again, what does that say about me? Stupid. What are you listening to the devil for? You know that's not right. You know that's not the word of God. You know God wouldn't tell you that. Why are you listening to it for? Shame on you that time. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Always means in every season. Literally, the Greek, every season. Praying in every season, all the time. With all prayer, every application of prayer, intercession, supplication, praise, thanksgiving. Watching means sleepless. The Greek word is sleepless. On your guard. Awake. Oh, is it, you know, someone told me one time, Brother Mark, you're an alarmist. An alarmist. I said, no, the word of God is an alarmist. I'm just telling you what it says. You think hell is real? Is hell reality? Why did Felix tremble? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Those are serious issues. Mm-hmm. We all will be affected by them. We all better have trepidation before them. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. That's a big statement when you've been beaten and imprisoned as many times as he has. He's in prison when he writes it. Said, pray for me that I can open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray that God would help me to keep opening my mouth, even though every time I open my mouth, I suffer greatly for it. He wasn't praying for prosperity and comfort and riches. Paul wanted to be a faithful mouthpiece. But I'm a disciple of Jesus. Is that your desire? Is that your goal in life? To be a faithful mouthpiece for God? He goes on to say, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, how I'm doing in prison. Tychicus, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God's grace, be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ insincerity. That's very exclusive. It's only inclusive of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. God's grace to them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In another place, God says, if any man obey not, or if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. And this means the same thing. I wrote, and when I sign off my letters, I often say, God bless you as you seek him. That actually offended somebody one time. And they told me, like, I'm surprised that they would say it. It's like, don't you think I'm a Christian? It's like, that's for God to determine. It's for God to determine whether you're a Christian or not. I said, God bless you as you seek him. Paul said, grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Our Lord cometh. Anathema maranatha. Don't tell me to perform. There are many of those preaching out there today saying Christianity is not a performance-based religion. Well, it's true that your performance cannot atone for your sins. But if you don't have performance that we just spoke of here, you're not going to make it very far. The performance of repentance, faith, putting on the armor of God, being right in your relationships, that's all performance demanded if you want the reward of the inheritance. It's a performance-based religion. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or questions? We kind of went through Ephesians 6 somewhat rapidly, but I think we hit the points. If you missed something, you can go back and listen to it. Any thoughts?
That's too good, amen. I would like to make one observation on Nehemiah. It said about those who signed their names to it, it was the princes, the Levites, and the priests. But the average Israelite didn't sit back and say, ooh, I didn't have to put my name on there.
Right.
Because they knew that if the leadership was on there, the leadership was going to hold the congregation to it. What an example.
And you know what? It was righteous people wanted that to happen.
Yes.
Righteous people say, yeah, let's hold ourselves accountable to a standard. Righteous people say, we want a church that upholds righteousness. You want to go to heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
The city wherein dwelleth righteousness. Is that going to be enforced? Are we going to go to heaven and there's going to be enforced righteousness? But we don't want it here? Something's wrong, right? No. God wants this to be preparation, boot camp for heaven. Preparation for heaven, okay? Enforced righteousness, going to live in God's kingdom where he's going to enforce righteousness. It's God's way. Say, Brother Mark, that's not what I want. Like,
that's a declaration that I don't believe you know what that is.
Right.
I mean, I don't trust your discernment.
Well, then, if that's the case, okay, if there's someone in the church who says, I don't think my church is upholding righteousness, we need to have a meeting with the authority. The church leaders have to sit down, and you got to present your case, right?
Otherwise, you're not wanting to uphold righteousness, because part of righteousness is going about things properly.
Right.
Even when you're under authority, it still has to do with proper relation to your authority.
Right.
So if you claim to want to do things right, and your authority is doing things right, but I don't want to talk to them because they won't listen, you're not wanting to do things right. And so you're proving right off the bat where there's definitely some error here. Doesn't mean there's not any there, but there's definitely a problem right here.
Right.
And,
So I believe that every member of Living Faith Christian Fellowship who's about to take communion, I believe that you have stood before this congregation and declared that you want the faith once delivered to the saints. You want God's covenant. You want to be a part of that. You want righteousness upheld. You want to be a people bound together before the Lord as his people obeying his word. That's what baptism, communion, that's what it's all about. And so when we take communion, we are just weekly renewing that vow. We are just weekly acknowledging the fact that we are in covenant before God and man.
Yeah, for someone to take offense at God bless you as you seek him, you know, somebody who's seeking the Lord goes, I like that. You know, I've always wondered about just saying God bless you to anybody, but if they're on our team, then yeah. And the same with somebody sitting in church, and the pastor's like, he acts like he's skeptical of us, you know, and you start getting offended. It's like, ooh, something wrong over there? Why aren't you saying amen? You should be on the same team. You should be liking it, that said, to keep things pure. You should be liking that they're asking for a signature and binding yourself together, not saying, I don't think does he not trust me? You know, you're showing something there, like really showing something. If you're on the same team, you're excited about it.
Right. And we're happy to give an answer to everyone. Let's pray.